Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13:24 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Proverbs 13:24 will be on page 681 if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is May 12th, 2019, Mother's Day. And we've already wished a blessed Mother's Day to all of our moms. Our text will be in Proverbs 13:24. And the title of our message this morning is, Does God Spank Us Like Our Moms Did? Does God spank us like our moms did? And we begin with the story of a little boy who got a failing grade on his report card. Before he took it home to show his mother, he asked the teacher, Are you sure you want to give me this failing grade? The teacher replied, Well, yes. Why do you ask? And the little boy answered, Well, it's because my mom told me if I don't start getting better grades, somebody's going to get a spanking. And it would be him, not his teacher. Well, as you may know, the Bible says when a child disobeys, he should be spanked with something that the Bible calls the rod of correction, as we're going to see in just a moment. But that brings us to our text here in Proverbs 13:24, where we find one of the most misquoted verses in all the Word of God. I direct your attention at this time to Proverbs 13:24, where we read these words, He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, that is not how the world quotes that verse. The world misquotes that verse to say, spare the rod and spoil the child. Now, it's true, if you don't spank your kids, you will spoil them. But that's not what it says. The Bible takes it much further and says if you spare the rod, you hate your son. Now, I know that unbelievers say the opposite. They say if you spank your son, that must mean you hate him. Because you see, they confuse spanking with abusing. But God says you have to hate your son to let him grow up without spanking him. Because if you let him grow up without spanking him when he's young, you're pretty much going to guarantee he'll have a miserable life when he's older. Because he's going to grow up thinking that it's okay to disobey your authority. And that'll mean that he's going to have trouble in school. Because he won't respect the authority of the teacher either. And then he's not going to be able to hold a job because he won't respect the authority of his boss. And then he might get in trouble with the law because he's not going to respect the authority of the law. And then he's going to have trouble in prison because he's not going to respect the authority of the guards. And so you don't want to hate your son that way. But since the Bible also teaches that you and I are children of God, I am frequently asked at Berean Bible Society if God spanks us when we disobey what he says in his word. And the reason I'm asked that is because that's how God dealt with the children of Israel, as you see in your first reference, where God says to them in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." Well, how does a man chasten his son? By spanking him with a rod. Isn't that what it says in Proverbs 22:15? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, I know that that verse in Deuteronomy says that a man chastens his son. But that doesn't mean that moms shouldn't spank their kids. I mean, you moms can say to your kids, "Just wait till your father gets home," if you want to. But there's nothing wrong with a mom doing what widowed moms have to do and divorced moms have to do, and that is to spank your child. I can tell you my mom used to wail on me. But when it says that God chastened the Jews as a father chastens his son, that means that God chastened them physically with what we call corporal punishment. Punishment that causes pain and suffering. Look what God told David about his son in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. God said, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." God told David if his son disobeyed God, that he would take him over his knee and chasten him with physical punishment. Now, if you're not sure how he would do that, he literally couldn't take him over his knee because God's in heaven. If you're not sure how God chastened the Jews, well, when Saul disobeyed God, Samuel told him how God would chasten him in your next reference in 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Now thy kingdom shall not continue, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." As you can see, God chastened King Saul by taking his kingdom away from him, something that I'm sure caused him a lot of pain and suffering. But now, if you want to talk about pain and suffering, when David sinned with Bathsheba, God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront him about it. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 12, 7 and 14. Nathan said to David, "Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And I'm sure that that caused David a whole lot more pain and suffering than what Saul experienced when he lost his kingdom. But the question is, does God chasten us in ways like that when we disobey him today in the dispensation of grace? Is God going to take away the kingdom of your house due to a fire or a tornado or some such disaster if you disobey him? Will he allow your baby to die to chasten you or your spouse or your mom or your dad? These are questions that will literally haunt a believer when they lose a loved one or a home or a job or they suffer any other kind of life-changing loss. But the difference between Saul and David and Solomon and us is they lived under the law, we live under grace. And as we're going to see, God does not chasten us with physical chastisement under grace. But maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Doesn't our Apostle Paul talk about chastening? And you're right, he did. When the Corinthians disobeyed God in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." When the Corinthians were getting drunk and acting selfishly at the Lord's Supper, God chastened them with weakness and sickness, and even the sleep of death, when afflicting them with weakness and sickness didn't get their attention. But here we have to remember that this took place during the transition period from law to grace. In the very next chapter, after Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he talked about things like speaking in tongues and healing, things that faded away once the Bible was complete, like Paul said they would in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 10, he said, "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, when that which is perfect is come." And listen, we know that those things did fade away because you don't see them in Paul's later epistles. Once the transition from law to grace was complete, you didn't see them anymore. But we don't see physical chastening in Paul's later epistles either. That's how you know that physical chastening also faded away with the completion of the Word of God. And here's something else that I always like to point out about chastening. Any chastening like that that God might do today would be totally ineffectual, because today there are no prophets around who can make the connection between your sin and whatever physical affliction or setback you're experiencing. Think about it. Saul had Samuel to tell him why he lost his kingdom. David had Nathan to tell him why he lost his son. And the Corinthians had Paul to tell them why they were weak and sick. You know, without Nathan, David might have just thought his son died of crib death or some other natural cause that takes the life of babies. Right? And when Saul lost his kingdom, he might have just thought, it was one of those things. But today, there are no more prophets to make those connections, because the gift of prophecy ceased when the Bible was completed. So nobody can make those connections between your sin and the hardships in your life. That's why I say any chastening like that that God might do today would be completely ineffectual. I mean, imagine spanking your kid but not telling him why. Well, he's never going to learn right from wrong that way. Well, if God is spanking you today but not sending you a prophet to tell you why, you can't be sure of why he's punishing you. And you will drive yourself absolutely crazy trying to guess. And believe me, Christians do try to guess. Anytime anything bad happens in life, Christians are always wondering, what did I do to cause God to punish me? Right? Did you ever hear a Christian say, I wonder what God's trying to teach me when their cat dies or they get into an automobile accident or anything like that? Listen, when things like that happen, that is not God trying to teach you something. God speaks today only through His Word, where He spells everything out clearly and doesn't leave you guessing. If you know how to rightly divide the word, that is. God never says, well, I guess Pastor Rick isn't listening to my word, so I'll try speaking to him in my wrath and chasing him. God doesn't have a plan B when it comes to communicating with his children in the dispensation of grace. And there was another purpose for chastening during the early days of the dispensation of grace. And that is that God used it to help establish the apostleship of Paul. You see, Paul had the power to inflict physical chastening. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why would God give him the power to do that? Well, it's because of what Paul said in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So what were the signs of an apostle? Well, when Paul talks about signs and wonders there, that ought to make you think of Acts 2:22, where he says, you men of Israel, this isn't Paul, this is Luke writing Acts. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by those same things, miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also, you yourselves also know. One of the ways the Lord Jesus Christ proved he was their Messiah was by the miracles he did. And one of the ways the apostles proved they were apostles was by the miracles that they did. Speaking of the apostles in Mark 16, 19, and 20, it says, after the Lord had spoken to them, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. When the apostles did those miraculous signs, like speaking in tongues and healing the sick that he talks about there in Mark 16, Those were the signs of an apostle. Those signs proved they were apostles sent by the Lord. So, when the Lord later sent the apostle Paul out to be an apostle, if he didn't do things like that, nobody would believe that he was an apostle. That's the reason he spoke in tongues and healed the sick and raised the dead. Those were the signs that he was an apostle. But the apostles had another miraculous power, a scary one that we read about in Acts 5, verses 3 to 10. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. When his wife came in, Peter said to her, "How is it that, well, you were in on it. You agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which bury thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. Peter had the power to pronounce people dead, folks. And if Paul didn't have that power, nobody would believe he was an apostle. Do you know what Paul said about the apostles like Peter in your next reference? In 2 Corinthians 11:5, he said, "I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Do you know who the very chiefest apostles were? James, Peter, and John. And Paul says he wasn't a whit behind them. But if he couldn't do all the signs Peter did, then he would have been a whit behind them, right? Listen, in your next reference, when the Corinthians were bad, look what he told them in 1 Corinthians 4:21. He said, "What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" Now, when Paul told them if they didn't straighten up and fly right, that he was going to come with a rod, he was not telling them that he was going to come and give them a very stern lecture. In the Bible, the word rod is never used that way. It's never used to talk about scolding someone or chewing them out. Rods were used to inflict physical pain. Different levels of physical pain. Starting with the level that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 11:25, where he says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, and thrice I suffered shipwreck." In those days, men were beaten with wooden rods. They beat Paul to persecute him, right? But here's the thing. If a man acted foolishly in a way that broke the law, one of the ways that they would punish him was by beating him with a rod. According to your next reference, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. You know, in those days, you know, if you misbehaved, they'd put you in the stocks, or they did things physically like that to humiliate you and beat you and hurt you. Some cultures still do this. They don't put you in the stocks that I know of, but how many of you remember back in 1994 when a young American in Singapore did some vandalism and they sentenced him to caning, hitting him with a rod? Now, the reason that they beat men with rods was to get them to behave better. When that proverb compared the rod to a whip or a bridle, well, I don't know much about horses, but I know that whips and bridles were things used to correct the asses and the horses when they were going in the wrong direction, to get them going in the right direction. Well, that's how God uses his rod for men. Remember when Miriam spoke out against the authority of Moses? What happened to her in Numbers 12, 1 to 10? Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he spoken also by us?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And behold, Miriam became leprous. When Miriam started going in the wrong direction, folks, God corrected her with corporal punishment. But rods were also used for more serious punishment. In your next reference, speaking of the second coming of Christ, it says in Psalm 2:9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Well, what will that do to somebody? "Thou shalt dash them in pieces." Rods of wood were used to inflict pain, right? But rods of iron were used to inflict death. That's the kind of rod God used on King Saul when he persisted in disobeying God. After Saul lost his kingdom, do you remember what happened when he asked the witch of Endor to call up Samuel from the dead? Samuel said to Saul, in your next reference, in 1 Samuel 28, 18 and 19, "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hands of the Philistines." They're going to beat you in battle. "And tomorrow, King Saul, thou shalt be with me. Thou and thy sons will be here with me in paradise." Now, we know that Saul was saved because, well, Samuel said, "Well, you're going to be here with me in paradise tomorrow when you die." But God did not hesitate to take his life when he didn't listen to the first chastening when he took his kingdom. And if you want to know how serious God was about chastening the Jews with death, remember this story in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7? Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. They were transporting it. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now there's a saved guy who meant well. If you study the cross reference in the book of Chronicles, it says the oxen stumbled and the ark was about to fall. So he instinctively reached out to keep it from falling. But the law of Moses is very clear. Only priests could touch the ark. Look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 10:8. "The Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant." So when Uzzah touched the ark, God chastened him with a rod of iron by taking his life. And listen, during that transition from law to grace, Paul had the power to do the same thing, just like Peter had in Acts chapter 5. Now, I'm sure that Paul applied the rod gradually, like God did with Saul. First he took his kingdom, then he took his life. When the Corinthians needed chastening, God started by making them weak and sickly. When they didn't listen, he caused them to sleep the sleep of death. If Paul couldn't do things like that, like Peter did, well, people would doubt that he was an apostle. Look what Paul said in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 10, 2-6. I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. When some of those Corinthians were saying that Paul walked after the flesh, he said that he planned to revenge himself. Now, if you're thinking that meant he planned to scold them, just look at your next reference, 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. He told them, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would." I'm not going to find you acting like I'd like you to be acting. "And I fear that I shall not be found unto you such as you would not." Whenever I read that, I think of the Incredible Hulk. Remember, he used to say, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Yep. Paul says, "I'll be found of you like you wouldn't want me to be. And lest when I come again, I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Now listen, that word bewail there, go home, get a concordance, look up every time it's used, and you'll find that it is always associated with death. I didn't have room in the reference sheets to give you all the references, but there's not that many of them, a dozen or so. You can read a dozen verses, right? You'll find out it is always associated with death. But that means when Paul says, "I'm going to bewail them," he was saying that the Corinthians who didn't repent of their uncleanness and fornication when they were made sick with a rod of wood, well, they're about to be chastened with a rod of iron. Paul talked about that kind of thing again in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 13, 2 and 3. "I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." Some of them weren't just saying that he walked after the flesh, folks. Some of them were even challenging the fact that Christ spoke through him as an apostle. So he tells them, "If you don't believe I'm an apostle, I'll show you some signs that I'm an apostle. The kind that you're not going to like. The chastening kind. The kind that Miriam received when she challenged the authority of Moses. When she said God wasn't just speaking through Moses. Or even the kind that Saul received from the Philistines." So, you know what that means, don't you? The people today who doubt Paul's apostleship, they should be glad that God is no longer chastening us, or they might find themselves on the wrong end of a rod of wood, or maybe even a rod of iron. Now, if you're wondering why God stopped chastening his children once the word of God was completed, it's for the same reason that prophecy ceased when the Bible was completed. Prophecy was the ability to speak for God. Once the Bible was completed, God no longer needed prophets, because after that, he spoke through his word. In other words, prophecy was replaced by the word of God. And once the Bible was complete, it was also true that chastening was replaced by the word of God. Because after that, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is profitable for correction. See that word correction? Do you remember that verse? I repeated it. That we just saw earlier, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of what? The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. God still corrects us under grace, folks. He just doesn't use the rod of correction. He uses all scripture for correction. He corrects us with his word instead. You know, the way you correct your kids when they get older. You've heard me say many times, if you're still spanking your adult son, there is something seriously wrong with your relationship with your adult son. But don't forget, yeah, I know it is funny. You see, my son graduated college Thursday night, and he's into powerlifting. I don't want to try and spank that boy anymore. No, sir. But don't forget, that's how God sees you as an adult son. God treated the Jews as children, so he spanked them when they were bad. But according to your next reference, God sees you as an adult son. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. God sent forth his son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Ye are sons. Now, you might not always act like an adult son, but in the eyes of God, that's how he sees you. And if God is still spanking his adult sons, there is something seriously wrong with his relationship with us. God chastens us as you chasten your adult sons with words. I still correct Jesse, but with words of correction. And that's how God does it, with words of correction from the Word of God, not with the rod of correction. So now the question is, how does the Word of God correct us under grace? Well, it's by teaching us about grace. Look at your next reference in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, here's the thing about that verse. See that word teaching us there? The Greek word translated teaching there is often translated chastening. Grace chastens us by teaching us about grace. Beloved, once you learn what the Lord suffered, the physical punishment of men and the eternal wrath of God as he hung on Calvary's cross, once you learn what he suffered to save you, and once you learn all that God has been able to do for you because of that, by his grace, if you don't feel chastened by that, well, you just haven't grown up enough in grace. You're like the carnal Corinthians who Paul called babes in Christ. It's just like when your boy becomes an adult son. It finally gets through his thick skull. He finally figures out all that his mom and dad has done for him. And you know what that does? That lets him real that prompts him, I should say, to honor his mom and dad out of gratitude for what they've done for him, not out of fear of the rod of correction anymore. Does it always work? Do kids always grow up to honor their parents out of gratitude for all that they've done for them? No. But that's when you or some other friend have to step up and point out to them, you know, you ought to be more grateful for all that your parents did for you. I hear the military is good for that. At least that's what I see on TV. You know, the drill sergeant telling you to respect your mama. I'm hearing amens from the veterans. But now here, do Christians always grow up to honor God because of all he's done for us by his grace? No. But that's when you, as a friend or a brother and sister in Christ, need to step up and point out to them they're not living like they're grateful for God's grace and all that he's done for us by his grace. That's how God chastens us in the dispensation of grace, by using his word and his people using his word, if the person himself won't listen to the word. Now, after hearing all this, if you're thinking, well, I guess I can live in sin without any fear that God's going to punish me for my sin, well, if that's what you're thinking, there's something you need to know, and that is what Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the Lord reap corruption. Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. No! It says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the flesh and live in sin, folks, you won't reap corruption of the Lord. But you will reap it of your own flesh, like it says there. You say, well, what does that mean? That's talking about the natural consequences of sin. I always use the easiest example is drinking. If you drink too much in disobedience to what God says in his word about not getting drunk, if you drink too much, you will destroy your liver, you will destroy your health. And when that happens, that's not God chastening you. That's just you reaping what you sowed. I'm not a farmer, but I know that when a farmer sows corn in his field, a few months later he doesn't reap beans. He reaps exactly what he sowed. And when you sow something in your life that'll destroy your liver, you're not going to reap a healthy liver. You're going to reap the corruption of your liver. And the thing about the law of reaping and sowing, it's interdispensational. I mean, it doesn't matter if Moses planted corn under the law or if you planted under grace, you're both going to reap corn. And it doesn't matter if Moses drank too much under the law or if you drink too much under grace, you're both going to destroy your liver. You're both going to reap bad health. But that is different than when God struck Miriam with leprosy in a chastening move on God's part. Think about it. There is no physical connection between her sin of challenging the authority of Moses and the physical affliction of leprosy. But there is a connection between drinking and liver disease because that alcohol has to pass through your liver. And here's something else you need to know about the principle of reaping and sowing. Every farmer knows you don't just reap what you sow. You reap a whole lot more than what you sow. The prophet Hosea put it this way in Hosea 8 and verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they'll reap the wind. Is that what yours said? No! They have sown the wind, and they'll reap the whirlwind. A whole lot more than what they sowed. Beloved, no farmer goes to the trouble of plowing the land to break up the soil, planting a bushel of beans, watering the seeds, fertilizing the seeds, weeding the seeds, protecting the seeds from birds and other critters with scarecrows and fences and all those other things, and then go to all the trouble of harvesting the bushel of beans if all he's going to get back is a bushel of beans. No! He reaps a bushel of beans and a whole lot more of what he sowed. And it is the exact same thing with sowing to the flesh. You reap what you sow, but a whole lot more. People say, you know, I just told one little lie and look at all the trouble it caused. Well, yeah, you sowed to your flesh and you reap the whirlwind of the consequences. People talk about telling a little white lie. And I don't have to tell you, a little white lie can result in a snowstorm, a whiteout of consequences. Plus, if you tell enough little white lies, pretty soon you go colorblind. And you can't tell the little white lies from the big red ones. So don't be thinking that just because you're saved by grace, you'll mock God with your sin by living in sin. God is not mocked. He won't chasten you, but you will reap what you sow. You won't reap corruption from Him. You'll reap it of your own flesh. In conclusion, this teaching of grace, the teaching of grace in this area of chastening, has brought a lot of grace believers an awful lot of comfort, folks. They don't have to go to bed at night wondering if God is punishing them for something that happened to them during the day. And this teaching of grace has made the job of grace pastors a whole lot easier as well. Most of the time when somebody's in the hospital, and I've heard of this happening, the pastor has to go there and suggest, you know, maybe you're here because you sinned or something. I can't tell you how blessed I have been in 40 years in the ministry as a grace pastor not to have to do that. And when Wayne and Nicole's baby died, I didn't have to turn to 2 Samuel 12 and suggest that maybe their baby died for the same reason that David's baby died, because of some sin in their lives. Parents in that situation are suffering enough. They don't need some legalistic pastor suggesting that they caused the death of their darling baby girl or their darling baby boy. So if you want to know how absolutely crucial it is to rightly divide the word of truth, that's it. All of this is just another example of how we have the most important message in the world, folks. But if you're not saved this morning, you need to know God's not punishing you either. He's not punishing you for your sins, because He's not angry with you because of your sins. But the Bible says you are storing up His anger. And someday He's going to pour it out on you. He's going to pour out His anger on your sins by punishing you eternally in hell in the lake of fire. What He's hoping you'll do instead is believe that his son paid for your sins. And that your only hope of going to be with him for all eternity is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have taught us to rightly divide your word. We think of all of your children who are needlessly haunted by thoughts that they not only brought calamity and disaster into their own lives by their sins, but into the lives of their children, their babies, and their other loved ones as well. What a liberating message we have. What a message of grace and life and freedom. We pray, Father, that grace like that might chasten us to live in ways that would honor thee. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.